Well, I want to say hi to everybody that's in this room and hi to everybody at all of our campuses, folks that are joining us online. This is Mother's Day weekend, and I have been texting my own mom all day. I'll get to see her a little bit later on this week, and I was thinking she's just such a unique, original person. I was remembering one time when my brother and sister and I were all little and we came home, and my mom had put on this kind of like mud pack that's like some kind of skin treatment thing, but it makes you look, when it hardens, like you're like 120 years old with a really bad skin disease. And we said, "Mom, that just looks terrible. Take it off." And she said, "Oh no, kids, I had a problem today, and this is actually just my natural skin. This is what it's gonna look like from now on." And we said, "Mom, that's not funny. Take it off." And she said, "Kids, you're making me feel bad. I will always look this way, so stop saying that." And my brother started sobbing and locked himself in the bathroom, and my sister called my dad, and we were in therapy for years. So happy Mother's Day. My wife, Nancy, is actually speaking at Danville Presbyterian Church this weekend. It's kind of a sister church of ours. And so when I'm done here, I'm going to head over there across the bay, and our kids will all be together. I hope this is a great day for you, but I'm real aware that this is one of the most complex holidays around. There's some people where Mother's Day is just kind of real simple, unfettered joy and gratitude. And then there'll be other people where you wanted to become a mom, but it has not happened, and so this day can feel really heavy. Or for some moms, you have a child, but that relationship has turned out to be really painful, or there's distance, or that makes it really awkward. Or maybe you chose not to be a mom, and this is one of those days where you kind of feel like society or culture is telling you you're a second-class person, or maybe you terminated a pregnancy, and there can be all kinds of weight attached to that. Or maybe you've lost a mom, maybe there's been loss in your life, and so this is a real bittersweet day. Or you have a relationship with a child that's really difficult, or you've lost a child and didn't even know if you want to come to church. And I just want to say for everybody on this day, this is home. You know, the whole idea is Jesus came to kind of start a new family for everybody, and I'm so glad you're here. And I got to say, even if you're a young mom and real optimistic about launching a family, being a parent is not a Hallmark card kind of experience. Lots of social science research around this. When you become a parent, it does not lead to higher levels of happiness in your life. It's meaningful, it can be wonderful, but it's not easy. On average, marital satisfaction actually goes down when you start having children. In a classic study, they asked parents, especially young moms, to rate 19 different common household activities, including caring for children. Childcare was not number one on that list. It was not number two on that list. It was actually number 16 on that list. It was behind exercising, food preparation, talking on the phone, watching TV, even behind house cleaning. And I know when our firstborn came along, I had all of these kind of romanticized, idealized pictures in my mind of what it was going to be like to care for this little life. She was so tiny. When we took her home from the hospital, I put her in the car seat, and it was like it swallowed her up, and I had to put in towels and blankets and pillows just to prop her up to take care of her. I was so cautious. It's a true story. I drove home from Northridge Hospital on the 405 freeway, driving 25 miles an hour in the slow lane with the hazard lights flashing, because I thought, I'm going to take such care of this little jewel. And I just pictured rocking her and watching her sleep and feeding her and listening to those amazing tiny little noises that babies make and seeing her smile and holding her little hand as she learned how to walk and teaching her how to talk. And she would just say over and over again, "I love you, Daddy. Thank you for being my daddy." And it didn't end up like that at all. I had no idea how selfish I was until I was a parent. I can remember just being desperate for sleep, like, man, I'd do anything for sleep, and I'd hear that cry in the middle of the night, and I would lay there and pretend like I was still sleeping until my wife committed to getting out of bed, and then I would kind of pretend groggily that I would be willing to get up, but oh, you're already up, so I'll just stay here so I can get credit for good intentions but get more sleep. I was not like Jesus at all, and my wife was home full time with the baby for that first year. And it wasn't this serene happiness. And I asked her, "You don't seem to be serenely happy Why not? And she wasn't even happy with that question. She said, you have no idea what it's like to have somebody that you constantly have to clean up after, that you're always having to feed, where you're nonstop at their beck and call. And now in addition to you, I got to take care of this baby. And it's exhausting. And then kids grow up. And then, you know, they don't tell you this when you start out. It's not just, you know, when they're able to walk or when they go off to school or when they hit 18. Like, you never stop being a parent and carrying this burden. I actually Googled when I was getting ready for this message, the phrase, the most disappointed parent in the world. And it took me to a guy in Great Britain who was disappointed in his adult children. And he actually wrote them a letter. And apparently it's not an unusual experience to be disappointed with kids, because that letter went viral. And I want to read a little bit of it to you today. I'm not making this up. It's a real deal. Dear all three, it is obvious none of you has the faintest notion of the bitter disappointment each of you has in your own way dished out to us. We're constantly regaled with chapter and verse of the happy, successful lives of the families of our friends and relatives, and being asked news of our own children. I wonder if you realize how we feel. I can tell you that I, for one, and I sense Mom feels the same, have had enough of being forced to live through the never-ending bad dream of our children's underachievement. I want to hear no more from any of you until, if you feel inclined, you have a success or an achievement or a realistic plan. I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed, Dad. Have no idea why someone would clap for that. Now that you've heard those words, how many of you feel a little better about your own family experience? And of course, I know, with this many folks, there'll be people where those words are just like a knife in the heart, because, yeah, I got that, or something worse. I heard words from a parent that I never heard the words that I longed to hear. Where do you go with a heart that's disappointed? This is us, see. We live in a world where hearts get broken all the time. We're always disappointed in relationships. And we're here today to find out where to go. The Bible is the story of a parent who has real good reason to be disappointed in their children. I mean, this letter that we just read is a dad who's disappointed for really pretty superficial reasons and responds in a terribly hurtful way. The Bible is a story of a God creator who's the Heavenly Father, and he has profound reasons to be disappointed in his children. And yet he responds in a way that is beyond comprehension, and if you'll let it, can be the foundation out of which you can love people in your disappointing world. These are the words of God in the Bible. This is in a book by the prophet Hosea, but God's trying to talk about his relationship to the human race, to his people, and he uses this picture of a parent and a child and disappointment. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Every parent knows that feeling. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You might remember Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God let them out. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. This is us. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Parents will sometimes have little nicknames, terms of endearment for their children, and Ephraim is one of those for God's children, for Israel. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them? In other words, will they not experience judgment now? Are they not going to experience the cost of rejecting me because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. Their cities will become places of violence because they disobey me. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. This is us. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. It's extraordinary insight into the heart of the God of the universe. And he is, or kind of ought to be, the most disappointed parent that ever existed. And he wants you and me to understand this is God's heart towards us. When I call my little child Israel, you know, they were nothing special, just a bunch of ragged slaves, but I just loved them. This is God's heart towards you. I taught them how to walk. I'd pick them up and hold them in my arms. I'd just cuddle them the way that a parent does. I'd bend down to feed them, but they didn't know. How could they not know? How could they not know? That was me. Every time you wake up in the morning, when there's anybody in your life to love, when your body is working, when you get sleep at night, when you have food to eat, when you have, how can you not know this is God? But my children don't. And they run after these other gods, maybe called Baal, maybe called success, maybe called ego or self or money, sex, pleasure. My kid's gone bad. You know, I thought our relationship was going to look so different. I thought they were going to be straight A students. I thought they were going to play varsity. I thought they were going to get into Harvard. I thought I'd have wonderful bumper stickers talking about my kids, and it doesn't look like that at all. God just pours out the disappointment of a parent who's heartbroken. And by the way, if I'm a parent, why would I think that I'm above disappointment when God himself is not? And so we read this extraordinary letter and wonder, what's he going to say to his children? Is he going to say, you know, I want to hear no more from you till you got a plan, till there's some achievement? And so God goes on. This is the turning point. This is kind of the hinge of the passage. But how can I give up on you, Ephraim? Every parent's heart knows this. How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be ruined? I can't bear to even think such thoughts. This is God talking. My insides churn in protest. So I'm not going to act on my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I think my children are going to get way better because they're so well behaved? Nope. Because I am God, not a human. I'm the Holy One. And I'm here in your very midst. The people will end up following God. It's an amazing passage where we see this struggle, only it's not between God and some other force. It's not even between God and his children. It's going on inside God. My insides churn. He knows the pain of rejection, and the way that that usually works in our life is, you reject me, I'll reject you. But he says, this I cannot do. Because I'm God, because I'm the Holy One of Israel. It's so interesting. That word holy is a largely lost word in our day. Most people don't understand it. They think of it as, you know, a weird word or a churchy word, or that it makes God remote or strict or severe, that it might keep him from just being a loving God. But actually, in this passage it says, holiness is not an obstacle to my love. It's actually the foundation of my love. It's because I am holy. See, in this world, the way it works is, you please me, then I'll love you. You make me feel good about who I am, I'll give you the good stuff. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. It is precisely the fact that God is holy, that his goodness is unstoppable, that does not allow him to do that. He said, I can't stop loving my children because I promised, because love is not a feeling. Love is not this warm glow when you do things that make me feel good about myself. Love is a promise, and the promise is, I will your good. I will work for your good. I will devote myself for your good, no matter how you treat me. For I am God, not man, he says. I'm the Holy One. Love is a promise. Sometimes that promise might be wonderful to experience and might be comforting. Sometimes that love will be painful and it will be challenging, but God promised. And this is us. We promise to love. And yet, none of us can keep that promise on our own. And there's this wonder and pain around it. When my kids were little, I used to read them this book about the promise of love between a parent, between a mom and a child. And might be familiar, might even sound a little hackneyed, but there's a story behind it. So just bear with me. A mother held her new baby and very slowly rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she held him, she sang, I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The baby grew. He grew and he grew and he grew. He grew until he was 2 years old, and he ran all around the house, pulled the books off the shelves, pulled the food out of the refrigerator, took his mother's watch and flushed it down the toilet. Sometimes his mother would say, "This kid's driving me crazy." But at night, when that 2-year-old was quiet, she opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked up over the side of his bed, and if he was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be." The little boy grew and grew till he was 9 years old. And he never wanted to come in for dinner. And he never wanted to take a bath. And when grandma visited, he always said bad words. Sometimes his mother wanted to sell him to the zoo. But at night, when he was asleep, the mother quietly opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked at his bed. If he was really asleep, she picked up that 9-year-old boy and rocked him back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be." That boy grew some more. He grew until he was a teenager. He had strange friends, and he wore strange clothes, and he listened to strange music. Sometimes the mother felt like she was in a zoo. But at nighttime, when that teenager was asleep, the mother opened the door to his room, crawled across the floor, looked up at his bed. If he was really asleep, she picked up that great big boy and rocked him back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be." That teenager grew. He grew and he grew and he grew until he was a grown-up man. He left home and got a house across town. But sometimes on dark nights, the mother got into her car and drove across town. And if all the lights in her son's house were out, she opened up his bedroom window, crawled across the floor, looked over his bed. If that great big man was really asleep, she picked him up and rocked him back and forth, back and forth. Mom's getting a little carried away here. Story gets a little bit creepy. And while she rocked him, she sang, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby, you'll be." Parents are that way. Well, that mother, she got older. She got older and older and older. And one day she called up her son and said, "You better come see me because I'm very old and sick." So her son came to see her. When he came, she tried to sing the song, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always." But she couldn't finish because she was too old and sick. The son went to his mother. He picked her up and rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he sang this song, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my mommy you'll be." When the son came home that night, he stood for a long time at the top of the stairs. Then he went into the room where his very new baby daughter was sleeping. He picked her up in his arms and very slowly rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while he rocked her, he sang, "I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be." And the song goes on. Generations come, generations go. People are born and people die. Song goes on. And I don't know, it might sound kind of sentimental to you. It is, I know. But there's a story behind the story. The guy that wrote it is an author named Robert Munsch. And his life is not a Hallmark card kind of life. He was diagnosed quite young with bipolar disorder. He writes about how when he was in the fifth grade, he can remember being depressed. Like, "I don't think I want to live depressed in the fifth grade." And then he was diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder, and some of you know the agony of that. And then, maybe partly to medicate himself, he ended up becoming an alcoholic, and so he joined AA. When he was a young man, he studied 7 years to become a Jesuit priest, but he found himself, given all that he had experienced, filled with doubts and darkness, and he ended up not doing that. He got married, and his wife got pregnant, and she gave birth to a little baby, but the little baby was stillborn. Then she got pregnant again. She gave birth to another little baby. That little baby was stillborn. And then she didn't get pregnant anymore. And they never got to see her hold these little babies to be a dad. And he's a writer, a really good writer of children's books, and this little song came into his head, "I'll love you forever." That's where that song came from, for those two little children that he would never get to raise. And then the thought came, I could write a story. I could write a story better than life. And in the story, love would be stronger than death. It's a funny thing. When you're a parent, you get this idea, it's just in you, that if you just love your kids enough, if you just tell them enough, you could somehow fill up their little tanks. And they'd never be anxious, and they'd never be afraid, and they'd grow up strong and confident and successful and make great choices and lead great lives and raise great families, and then you can't. And you come to the top of the stairs, and there's some kind of stupid conflict, or there's estrangement, or there's loss, or there's betrayal, or there's disappointment. What do you do when you stand at the top of the stairs and your love's not enough anymore and you know you failed? Guys, that's why we're here. This is a place where disappointed, brokenhearted people, because we all experienced, come to the disappointed, brokenhearted God who says, I know, I'll love you forever. And I want to give you just three thoughts in the moments that remain about how you bring a disappointed heart to God, because this is us. We're just broken people trying to love each other, and we need love of another kind. We can't do it ourselves. So, just three thoughts today. Talk to God about your disappointed heart. What's in our heart has a way of leaking outside of us, and when we try to hide it, it usually doesn't work so good. There's a mom I know. She was actually writing about a day when, every mom knows this, it was just a meltdown. The kids were badly behaved. There were spills. There was stuff that got broken. The place was a mess. They were throwing tantrums, and she was screaming at them, and she was mad at them, and she was mad and guilty at herself. And so she said, everybody has to go outside and play. And her little four-year-old son looked up at her and said, are you angry at me, mommy? And she said, no, I'm not angry at you. I'm happy we're outside. See me smile? And he said, why are your eyebrows angry? You can't manage your eyebrows. Sometimes people think about the church as a place where we go and we're supposed to manage our outsides. And this is a place for strong, healthy, put-together people with strong, healthy, put-together families. And there's not supposed to be any depression here or any alcohol problems here or any conflict problems here, any estrangement problems here. No, 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 no. This is a place where nobody's perfect. Everybody's welcome. With God, anything's possible, but apart from God, this is a place for people to just say, apart from God, my life's a train wreck. Apart from God, my way is a mess, and I know that. And I never get beyond being one bad choice away from just having a train wreck. This is a place where we come and we bring our disappointed hearts. So if you find yourself disappointed today, bring that to God. Grieve it. Talk to God about it. Cry over it. And then dry your tears. And embrace this life, this day, these people. Because this is the only life you're ever going to get. These are the only people you're ever going to be able to love. Bring your disappointment to God. And then, second thought, don't base the well-being of your heart on the outcome of someone else's life, not even someone you love, not even your child. And I want to spend a little time on this because it's so important. There's an old saying, I remember hearing it many, many years ago, that a mother's, the way that a mother's heart works, a mother can be no happier than her least happy child. Now that sounds tender, but I want to say that's the stupidest saying I have ever heard in my life. In the pantheon of great, stupid human sayings, that's at the very top echelon. God does not run the universe that way, and thank God he does not. God doesn't say, well, as long as there's one human being that's running down the wrong path, one prodigal son, one prodigal daughter, making stupid choices, doing bad things, living in misery, I'll just get down there and be miserable along with them. God does not say that, and thank God he doesn't. Who wants to live in a universe with a miserable God? I was talking to a mom not long ago, and she has a daughter and it's a really hard relationship right now. And it's like, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. And this mom, her name's Linda. She has a mother-in-law, Betty, and Betty gives her lots of advice because Betty, the mother-in-law, raised three children and they were all perfect. They were so perfect that Betty didn't even need to use all of her wisdom on them. She has excess wisdom, and so she's giving it to her daughter-in-law. Linda, here, use some of my extra wisdom. And Linda was praying and saying, God, I don't even know why you gave me this daughter. You probably should have given her to Betty because Betty would be a better mom. Betty would know what to do. And then God said, but I didn't want Betty to be your mom. I chose you to be your mom. I gave you what this little child needs. You are this child's mom because I want you to be this child's mom. You are who you are, and you're where you are because God made you and God chose you and God loves you and God will work in you and God will use you. And your well-being and your connection to God and your life do not rest on the outcome of your child's life. And people get real confused about this. I was reading a book not long ago that said, in our day, we've done a really strange thing. We have taken the word parent, which is a wonderful word, which is a wonderful noun, and we've turned it into a verb. And we talk about parenting. How well am I parenting? How well are you parenting? Are you parenting good enough? Are you parenting badly? And we put this huge outcome on our kids. Parent is a good noun, but it's a bad verb. God never does that. God never looks at his own existence based on how his children are turning out. God doesn't say, well, my kids are doing bad, so I must not have guided them well enough. I should have guided my kids better. Maybe I was too lenient, or maybe I was too strict. Maybe they would have done better with another God like Baal or Molech or Zeus or Justin Bieber or Shirley MacLaine or somebody like that. Maybe God doesn't do that, and thank God he doesn't. Now, when it comes to my children, I can love them. Will I mess them up? Absolutely, I will mess them up because I'm a sinner. Is there some kind of formula where if I just do the right thing and say the right thing all the time, it will guarantee that my kids will grow up wise and strong and confident and lead great lives? There is no formula. There's wisdom and there's folly, but there's no formula and there's no guarantee. If I have a child that's miserable, will it help if I get miserable with them? No. This is so misunderstood. I wanted to put this in a sentence that we could all remember. And here it is. Love does not mean putting my personal well-being in the hands of my least emotionally healthy relative. Okay, some of you, this is why you came this weekend. So we're going to read this sentence all together. Here we go. Love does not mean putting my personal well-being in the hands of my least emotionally healthy relative. I don't mean to be callous, and empathy is a good thing, but I'll tell you a little secret. You will be, generally speaking, a much better mom, dad, friend, brother, sister, child, coworker, if you're basically happy in your life with God. If you live in the joy of the Lord, you actually have more to give that way. And just crawling into the miserable space because somebody that you love is in the miserable space will not be a gift, not even to them. Really interesting statement in the Bible. A lot of you know David, King David. He was kind of a train wreck in his family life. He's a really bad husband in a lot of ways and pretty bad dad in a lot of ways. One time when he's like at his lowest and everybody's deserted him, he's got no place else to turn. This is a great statement. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. So painful to know that I am a sinner, I am selfish, I am inadequate, my ego gets in the way, and it hurts my kids. I don't think there's any area where I'm more aware of my need for grace than as a parent. And then I go to God and I remember, God loves me. I don't know why. He's holy. And he forgives me, and he's with me, and he'll help me. Live in that. Don't live in the misery of anybody whose life is hard. Live in God. And then a third thought. Don't let disappointment somewhere blind you to the good elsewhere. And then everybody, there'll be some stuff that will disappoint you. But the danger is I can start looking at you and all I see is that part in you that disappoints me. And I think that's all there is to you. This can happen in a family. It can also happen at work or wherever a relationship starts to go south. I just see you as the one who is inflicting pain on me. And all I can see is here's where you disagree with me and I think you're wrong. Here's where you're messing up. Here's the stuff I don't like about you. Here's your character defects. Here's where I think you're failing. And once I start communicating to you, you are a disappointment to me, our relationship starts dying. And nothing else can make up for that. You can eat meals with gourmet food on fine china, doesn't matter. You can live in a beautiful, very expensive home. But if you live there in isolation or coldness or withdrawal or resentment and grudges, and some of you are, it's just a real nicely decorated tomb. And part of what love does is it seeks and asks God's help. God, help me look at this person and see what you see and see beyond just what disappoints me. Apostle Paul put it so wonderfully, just real simple phrase, love always looks for the best. Doesn't mean live in denial, just means, God, help me to see what you see in this person. And gang, it's so easy to do this. A couple weeks ago, I asked my wife, how did your day go? And she was just radiant. She said, I was at this restaurant, this guy came up to me and he said, "Gal, cute shoes." And my first thought was how easy it is to make my wife happy. My second thought was, what is some guy looking at my wife's feet for? But it's such an easy thing for the people in your life. Just, I love your smile. I love your sense of humor. I love the way that you care for people. I love your eyes. Love your creativity. Love how organized you are. Just, you can do this. You can do this today. You can go look for the best. And if you feel like you can't, if you feel like you just don't have any love inside you to give, if you're at the top of the stairs, then just come to God. You can do this right now. Because he knows what it is to be a disappointed parent, rejected by his children. And this song came to him, "I'll love you forever, I'll love you forever, I'm the Holy One. I'll write a story where love is stronger than death." And he did, and it's called the gospel. And we read it at the cross. Would you pray together with me? Now, Heavenly Father, we bring our hearts to you with all that fills them with joy and gladness and gratitude, with disappointment and guilt, with loneliness, with resentment, with our wounds. Thank you, God, for love. Thank you, God, that you love us, that you have expressed this love to us, and you still do through your Son, Jesus, who will come into our hearts and love us forever. And now, God, we consider this remarkable word, mom. We reflect on it together with you. We thank you for all of your goodness to us.